Well, having my good friend, Dr. Tom Willoughby, with us last week was a special treat, a great bonus. I appreciated his encouraging and challenging words, and I appreciate so many of you for saying, as you did, that you too were encouraged and challenged as well. So thank you for that. Tom and I are both trustees these days at Missouri Baptist University in St. Louis. That's my alma mater, by the way. Anyway, a few years ago, we both attended commencement exercises there, and Tom was driving us back from St. Louis to Kansas City, and we ended up in the middle of an absolutely terrible, a horrific thunderstorm. It was really bad. So we're tooling up the interstate, and our next turn was supposed to be a turn onto Interstate 70 westbound. Thunder crashes, lightning flashes, water is covering the road to the degree that it feels more like we're floating than driving, and it's really dark. And Tom says, "Where's my lane?" I repented of things I'd never done in that moment. Where's my lane? I'm not sure if I can think of three words in that context that could strike more fear in a person's heart than that. Where's my lane? Well, thankfully, Tom found his lane, and now pretty much every time I drive by that stretch of the highway, I'll send Tom a text and say, "Where's my lane?" And yes, I use voice to text, so what I'm doing is safe and legal. In our biblical text for this morning, we're going to see how Saul has found his lane. He is where he's supposed to be. He is doing exactly what it is he's supposed to do, and that, as we'll note, will be a really good thing. We're continuing our series verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've been introduced to several characters already, and this morning we're going to see how Saul, becoming king over Israel, is going to respond to the threats from the Ammonites. Remember, Saul has just hidden among the baggage. A couple weeks ago, we studied that. Saul had hidden among the baggage, and then the people find him, and he stands tall among them, and they shout, "Long live the king!" And ever since that day, the people in the UK have been exceptionally happy. This is all very new to Saul as Samuel continues to guide him along in this process of actually becoming the leader of the people of God. So let's read together as we continue our series, Snapshots of Sovereignty, 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We'll get to the remainder of the text in just a bit. Thus far in the account from previous chapters, Saul, you may recall, has been designated as king by a ceremony of private anointing. He's publicly confirmed as lots are cast, as recorded in chapter 10. And now we see this third stage of his inauguration to this position. Interestingly enough, this early account in some ways will serve as the pinnacle of Saul's reign. He does the right thing here. And as many of you know, that won't always be the case. So this is literally a high point in the reign of Saul already. Just four main thoughts this morning for our consideration. First of all, God's people are persecuted. God's people are persecuted. We get that from the verses we read just a moment ago, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. The enemy Saul encounters is not the Philistines, but rather the Ammonites. That's a bit of a surprise to some. The Ammonites oppressed the Israelites and had taken the town of Jabesh-Gilead. The Ammonites were descended from Lot. We understand that from Genesis chapter 19. They lived northeast of the Dead Sea, and Jabesh-Gilead was a very important city, so this is a big deal. The residents of the town seek help from the Israelites who are there living on the west bank. They recognize they will need help to withstand the attack of Nahash. There's a problem, though, here that we might miss if we're not particularly careful. Notice what's happening here. You say, well, it's bad enough as it is. I know, but there's more. The citizens of Jabesh-Gilead offer to enter into an agreement, a treaty, if you will, to serve Nahash. Here's the problem with that. This is the thing we might miss if we're not careful. By doing that, they were discounting the promises. By doing that, they were discounting the covenant promises of the Lord. And the Lord had clearly said, all the way back in Exodus chapter 23, that he would fight for his people. In that verse, the Bible records the following words: "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Now then, wouldn't that be a comforting word to hear from the God of the universe? It's a word of protection. And it's as if God says to them, listen, I'll take care of this. And they respond with, any better ideas? At the risk of stating the obvious, sadly, that is sometimes a familiar response from the people of God. And not just from back then, but also from today as well. How many times are we aware of God's promises, how God says he will come through for his people, and his people choose to go their own way instead? It starts literally all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, Genesis 3, with the fall of man. God says, I've got this. Here's what you can do. Here's what you cannot do. And Adam and Eve respond to God's words with what they perceive to be a better way. Thankfully, that's the last time that's ever happened. No way is ever better than God's way. Come on. No way is ever better than God's way. Can I get a witness? I suspect we could all use that reminder. Fair enough. Whether we're talking about human sexuality or gender bending or life versus death via abortion, let's just be clear. God's way is always the best way. No way is better than God's way. There is, by the way, a recent survey from Gallup, as just one example, that offers, I think, some really encouraging news in the midst of the sad parade of sexual immorality our nation refers to as Pride Month. Serve your country for 2 or 4 years, you get a day. Die for your nation, you get a day. Celebrate immorality, they give you a whole month. Anyway, listen to this. According to a Gallup poll, approval of same-sex marriage, moral acceptance of gay and lesbian relations, and endorsement of gender changes are all down from peaks reached in the early 2020s. 38% of Americans say same-sex relations are morally wrong. That's the highest percentage since 2016. So hold out hope. Hold out hope. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. The children of Israel should have held out hope too, instead of offering to enter a treaty with Nahash. They shouldn't have been willing to sell out. Hold that thought. You see, the problem here is Nahash doesn't offer a treaty or a covenant by the usual means of cutting a sacrificial animal. No, he proposes gouging out the right eyes of the men of the city. Now, this would obviously be a very painful thing. Moreover, and in some ways, even more importantly, as difficult as this is for us to grasp, this would have meant utter humiliation for the defeated warriors. Further, since a soldier handled a shield with his left hand, his vision would be completely blocked in the remaining eye, rendering him militarily useless. And a soldier's sharpness with a bow and arrow would also be compromised if the right eye of each would be lost. To the point, Nahash the Ammonite didn't just want defeat. He didn't want to just defeat Israel. He wanted to disgrace them. He wanted to, are you ready for this? He wanted to persecute them. He wanted to persecute the people of God. Now listen, we've been so very fortunate in the American culture for some 250 years. We Christians have had the freedom to worship freely as we choose, to believe what we believe. And so for the most part, let me be crystal clear, we've not been persecuted in America. But let me ask you, do you feel the tension building all around us? I mean, do you sense that the world, that is our world, is growing tired of Christians seeking to stand their ground? Man, I do. Think about this. If you hold to a morality in America that recognizes traditional marriage, traditional understanding of gender, traditional family values, you're a bigot in the eyes of the culture. You are a bigot according to the cultural mores of today. Frankly, you're a bigot in the eyes of some churches and even some entire denominations. And here's what I'll tell you, wear it as a badge of honor. If there's no opposition from the forces of evil, it's because we're going the same way they are. I don't want the world's accolades. I don't want the world's praise. I don't want the world's acceptance. Because if I get those, it's only because of what I've had to give up. It would mean I've sold my very soul. So the elders of Jabesh request a 7-day respite in order to gauge the situation about the gouging. And surprisingly, big surprise, Nahash grants it. He knows he has the upper hand and Israel will have a hard time mustering a response. The elders then respond with ambiguity by saying, "We will give ourselves up to you." Now you say, that doesn't sound ambiguous to me. Literally, this would be rendered, "We will come out." That's where the ambiguity comes in. That literal rendering, "we will come out," might mean that they would surrender fully, but it might also mean they would come out to face them in battle and fight. So the messengers come to Gibeah, and all the people there are weeping. They felt the squeeze. They knew what was happening. Barring an intervention from one who would save them, as verse 3 notes, they will be persecuted. At some point, hear me clearly, brothers and sisters, at some point, one day, barring an intervention from the one who would save us, so will we be persecuted. For example, according to an October 5th, 2025 article in Newsweek, and you recognize Newsweek is not a Christian publication, Christians are gradually being wiped out in Nigeria as millions face death, displacement, and kidnapping from jihadist groups. If nothing is done in the next few years, Christianity will cease to exist in Nigeria, said one leader, the founder of the local International Society for Civil Liberties and Rule of Law. In the very same Newsweek article online, there's a quote from Bill Maher, again, not a Christian source, right? Bill Maher said, quote, "They are systematically killing the Christians in Nigeria. They've killed over 100,000 since 2009. They've burned 18,000 churches. They are literally attempting to wipe out the Christian population of an entire country." About the only thing that is even close to being as tragic as that fact is the fact that, frankly, nobody seems to care. Make no mistake, maybe not us, maybe not yet, but God's people are persecuted. Secondly, I want you to recognize not only God's people are persecuted, but God's provision is offered. God's provision is offered. Look with me, please, now, beginning with verse 5 and following. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. God's provision now is offered. The good news, at least at this point, is that Saul is now on the job. Thus, God's provision is offered. It's coming to the people ultimately through Saul. Saul has not gone off to live in some palatial palace at this point. Apparently, he's gone back and he's just resumed farming. And then he comes in from the field and he questions, what in the world is going on with the people as they're all weeping? And then as he's given the news, and there's something that I know this is dangerous to say in today's culture. In addition to Saul being the recipient of the Spirit of God rushing on him, his anger is greatly kindled. And there's no indication that's wrong. Now realize there is such a thing as toxic masculinity. I get that. Just as there's such a thing as toxic femininity. I think both genders and the other 400 plus that the world wants to recognize, I think everybody should avoid becoming toxic. But I'll guarantee you at this point, at this moment in Israel's history, when the people needed a man to step up and be a man, nobody was crying foul about Saul's anger. The sissifying of men is only desired, it seems, when there's a fragile peace on the horizon. Have you noticed that? Otherwise, people are okay for a while with men being men, at least to some extent. And part of God's provision for his people in the moment, in this moment in time, is an amalgamation of Clint Eastwood and Liam Neeson and Denzel Washington. Do you hear the music? There's Saul. There's a righteous indignation that wells up within him. He feels the insult to the cause of God and the people of God, and he's going to act, and make no mistake, this is very graphic. He takes two oxen, dismembers them, and sends pieces of their bodies throughout the territory of Israel, and the messengers say, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." I suspect they were also thinking, "So shall it be done to me." Not surprisingly, there's a dread that falls on the people, and they show up, the Bible says, as one man. That is, they're united. Saul musters the men. There's a textual challenge related to the accounting of how many men come from Israel and how many come from Judah. Study that on your own. Suffice it to say, regardless of the actual number, they've come out as one man. They're poised. They're loaded for bear, we might say. Listen, not all the time, but please don't miss this. There's a time to be tough. And this is it. They said, verse 9, they said likely is a reference to the elders of Israel, and they are conveying a message to the people of Jabesh that by the middle of the day, by the time the sun is hot, they will have relief. God's provision is offered. Sometimes God's provision is a group of men all united, poised for a fight to defend God's people. Sometimes God's provision is a group of women, all united, poised to care for the dead body of their teacher and Lord. Sometimes God's provision is ingredients for food for a widow there with her child with a prophet of God present. Sometimes God's provision is the home of friends who allow you the opportunity for respite like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus provided for Jesus. And sometimes, certainly, God's provision for us is the shed blood of Jesus who gave his life that we might be forgiven and live. So God's people are persecuted. God's provision is offered. Number three, God's protection is demonstrated. Verse 10 and following. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. God's protection is demonstrated. Darkness falls, a new day starts, and Saul sends out his forces in three units. They make their way undetected all the way to Jabesh. They attack the Ammonites from the very center of their camp in the third watch of the night. That's a military thing we cannot imagine. So from about 2 o'clock in the morning until dawn, and then they strike the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and the survivors scatter, as the scripture records, no two of them were left together. In other words, resounding, resounding defeat. No question as to who won that one. Take the brightest military minds of recent history and multiply them to the nth degree, and you begin to get a picture of this achievement. They made their way undetected to Jabesh. They attacked from the center of their camp. But the focus here, interestingly enough, is not on the details of victory, but rather on how the victory now validates the kingship of Saul. Oh yeah, he's the man. Saul is the king at this point. To the point, God comes through. To the point, God is always the majority. God's protection, gratefully, is demonstrated. Hold that thought. Lori Anderson was a missionary to the head-shrinking Kandashi Chapra Indians of Peru. And she was looking for a quiet place for her daily time of Bible reading and prayer, so she went down by the edge of the river. After reading the Bible, she took up her prayer list, eyes closed. She did not see the deadly anaconda weaving through the water until it struck, burying its fangs into her flesh. It withdrew to strike again, hitting her arm again and again as it held onto her, screaming in its coils. It reared up for what would be, by all accounts, the final death blows, and then suddenly the giant snake, never known to release its prey, relaxed its grip and slithered off through the water. While Lori was being treated, a witch doctor from a nearby village burst into the hut and just stood and stared at her. She couldn't believe that Lori had survived. She then said that her son-in-law, who himself was a witch doctor, had chanted to the spirit of the anaconda that morning and sent it to kill the young missionary. "I'm certain," Lori Anderson said, "that except for the protection of God, it would have worked." Listen, you and I can only imagine the countless times it's been the protection of God that has kept us from peril. In fact, every molecule of our being is dependent upon God for safety. So God's people are persecuted, God's provision is offered, God's protection is demonstrated. Fourthly and finally, God's program is fulfilled. God's program is fulfilled. Look with me, please, now, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. God's program is fulfilled. Samuel has gone with the troops, and once victory is known, the people come to him with an idea to essentially put to death those who had opposed Saul's kingship. However, Saul, once again, Saul demonstrates great reserve. In a position where he could very easily have ended the lives of those who opposed him, he rejects the path of vengeance. He takes the high road against those who had opposed him. Let me say that again. He takes the high road against those that had opposed him. As I have so often said, take the high road. You can see things much clearer from that vantage point. Some of you need that reminder this morning. You've been rattled by what other people have said about you or what other people have done to you. And in the back of your mind, somewhere way back here, there's that little bit of doubt that's wondering, would vengeance be okay? Listen to me. Take the high road. Take the high road. Just like Saul, when you do that, you'll recognize your battles of various kinds, just like Saul's battle of a military kind. Your battles are not won through human effort, but they're won through the power of the Lord. Listen, all that happened in this setting with Saul and the enemies of Israel is exactly what God caused to happen. God's program is fulfilled. God's plans are successful. God's plans, in that sense, will always work out. So, what in the world are you worried about? What are you up against? What is it that you're facing, or even potentially facing, that you know to be in opposition to God? Listen, I know how this works. We pray, and we want an answer in the moment. Sometimes it takes time. In fact, sometimes the depth of God's response requires that He takes some time to prepare us for the answer He offers and for that which is to come. Sometimes it takes time. Trust Him. Did you hear me? Trust Him. Trust Him if it takes an hour, or trust Him if it takes a year, or 10, or 50. Trust Him. When James Garfield, later to become the President of the United States, when Garfield was principal of Hiram College in Ohio, a father asked him if the course of study could be simplified so that his son might be able to go through by a shorter route. Certainly, Garfield replied, but it all depends on what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, He takes 100 years. When He wants to make a squash, He requires only 2 months. Listen to me, no matter how long it takes, trust Him. Say it with me, trust Him.